All right, this is Friday, October the 24th, and Hosea chapter 12. Studying tonight, beginning with verse 1. Finished chapter 11 a while ago, break. It seems as though the last verses of chapter 11 may belong to chapter 12. And the reason I say that is because the subject continues into this chapter. And we ask, what is hindering God's love from bringing in the kingdom? Love rejected postpones God's work. It isn't that God has stopped loving, for this is the only basis that he works, is on a basis of love. But the truth is, for individuals as well. Notice in verse 1, Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. So, feeding on the wind, or we might say, Ephraim feeds the flock on winds, is a good rendering of that, as though many were eating. But what is it to eat wind? Well, wind in Scripture, prophetic, usually speaks of spirits, something that's intangible. And I think in this we have two thoughts. You can't just eat wind, can you? There's nothing to it. I think one thought is that there is no substance or nourishment to wind unless it's the Spirit of God. One could stand with the mouth open and get absolutely nothing and let wind blow into it. In Proverbs 15, verse 14, we read that the mouth of him that hath understanding seeketh understanding, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. And I think this is some of the thought that we have in the thought of feeding on the east wind, is the foolish things that the eastern people would the spirit that they have would be downright foolish. In Job 6, verse 26, we read, "Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind?" The words, the speeches of one that is desperate are like the wind, or nothing. And then in Job 15, verse 2, it says, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with east wind?" So we have had the thought of wind before in Hosea 8, "For they have sown to the wind and have reaped to whirlwind." So there is destruction there. There is something that will destroy. But yet there's no value. There's no profit to it. There's nothing good about it. Then another thought about wind is the fact that winds speak of spirits, good or bad spirits. It doesn't make any difference, sometimes good and sometimes bad. In Ephesians 4, we read that verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine," spirit of doctrine, "that just by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby that I wait in the sea." There's a lot of places in the Scripture. And we all know John 3, where Jesus says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and no man knows where it comes, so also is the Spirit of God." But they follow after the east wind. Comes off the desert, it is hot, it is dry. It reminds us of the during Joseph's time, of when the wind, the 7 years of withered corn, 7 years rather, of withered corn, and it all worthless. It has nothing. So only Jesus can take care of the wind. And we think, I was thinking about this, about how he can control the wind. And all he had to do was speak it and rebuke the wind and the raging waters, and they all ceased blowing. Jesus is the only one that can control the east wind. God used the east wind to bring quails. He used the east wind to part the Red Sea. This is what comes from the mouth. Empty, hot, dry lies that ruin people's lives. And this will be the basis of the covenant that they'll make with Assyria. It'll all be broken lies. And they'll give the oil to Egypt. Some think that this is crude petroleum oil, but I don't know. That oil didn't have very much value, I don't suppose, in 700 B.C. So I don't know what oil we're talking about. It could be anointing oil. It could be olive oil. But today, petroleum has a lot. It may be prophetically here to Egypt's need for oil. Right now, we don't see a lot of oil in Palestine, but I think it's there. They just haven't drilled for it yet, like they have in some of the Arabic nations there. But notice in verse 2, the Lord hath also controversy, or made a contest with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to the doings, will he recompense him. See, the word controversy could be a contest in a court of law, which seemed to be right with the subject that we're talking about here. Israel was the defendant in chapter 4. Judah is a defendant here to prove that we have an honest judge, and he said that he would punish Jacob, that's all 12 tribes, according to his own ways and works. And God is no respecter of person. He's going to punish the two tribes the same way. In Proverbs 24:12, he said, if thou sayest, behold, we know it not, does not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he saith, he keep thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? And what if a nation is going the wrong way, and all the works are wrong? Then they must change their ways, and the work, and everything else will follow suit. Can they do this without Christ? No, because they're going to have to go his way. They're going to have to change his way, or their ways, to fit his ways in all these things. Verse 3, and he took his brother by the heel of the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Talking about Jacob here. Here is his work. The first thing was that he did was take Jacob took his brother by the heel even before the birth. And this was a type of supplanting the elder. For us, this is when Christ supplanted a new creation. I mentioned that before. And what did God say about this? He said that he loved Jacob and that the elder would serve him, would serve the younger, serve Jacob. Psalms gives us some information on that. In the 47th Psalm, verse 4, read, and he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Jacob, whom he loved. And earlier we read in Malachi 1, earlier this evening, verses 2 and 3, I have loved you, and he says he loved Jacob and hated Esau. And we read all of that also in Romans 9, earlier in class, concerning the same thing. There's a verse in 105th Psalm that we haven't read along this line. And verse 6, he said, O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. God saw his son in Jacob. His name means one who supplants, and so was Jesus, one who supplants, just like Jacob. Esau is called Edom, or Adam, and he represents the Adam race, the old creation, the nature that Jesus took by the heels, and his place obtained an inheritance for us. The Jews first, and then also the Gentiles, in God's order. We read there that, and his strength, he had power. Yea, he had power over the angel, and prevailed. He wept, and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke with him. Even the Lord God of hosts, the God, the Lord, as his memorial. Jay, we read in Genesis 32:24-30, that Jacob wrestled with a man that he believed was God, and I believe was too, in some form. And here was another struggle in his life. And from this struggle, he obtained two things. One, a thigh out of joint. That's something to bless about, to brag about, limping all the rest of your life. And the other one was a glorious blessing, because it was from this suffering that his name was changed to a Prince of God. What a name. And this he received power with God and with men. In his weakness, we might say, he received power. And oh, what a testimony he had in God's courtroom. Here we learn some things we didn't know, which is usually brought out in court. Not only did he obtain power over the messenger of God, But also he wept and poured himself out to God. And next we read that God found him in Bethel. Verse 4, God found him in Bethel. The word Bethel means a house of God. We read in Genesis 35 that Jacob came to Luz. That was the name of the place before it was Bethel. The word Luz means, I can't think what the meaning of that. Almanut, I think it is. An almanut, I could be wrong, you look that up. But he and all the people are with him. And he built an altar there. And it was there at Bethel. He called the place El Bethel, or God, the house of God. And it was there that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried there at Bethel. But these are all in the story of Jacob, and we need to go on. Even the Lord of hosts. That's what I wanted to mention in reading some of that, is the fact that it was Bethel. It was this place that Jacob set up a memorial for the Lord. And God appreciated that. We read, he remembered it. He didn't forget it. Even the Lord God of hosts, the God, is his memorial. Good to have a memorial to the Lord, isn't it? Therefore, turn thou unto thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on the God continually, forever. The court hands down a decision here. Because of the testimony of Jacob, the nation Israel is given a chance to turn to God. And this will make a complete change in attitude. And three things that we see here in this verse. One, they keep the mercy. Two, justice. Three, serve the Lord. See, this God is this God asking too much? Am I asked to do that? No, I don't think so. Then verse 7, he is a merchant. Balances of deceit are in his hand. He loved the oppression. And, this is a shame. What a shame this is. People don't change very often. They became cheaters, merchants, cheating merchants, which is Agat. That would take advantage of its customers. And the Jews today are known as that. God called Israel to be shepherds. He never called them to buy and sell and run a store. He called them to be shepherds. And over again we read in Genesis that the men are shepherds by their trade. When Jacob took his family into Egypt, he told Pharaoh there that they were shepherds by trade. As they learned to be merchants from the Gentiles, from the Canaanites. The word Canaanite means a merchant, one who spreads his goods out to sell, and they will trade today. I think it's to this is a form of rebellion too. The world will teach us to do contrary to our calling if we'll listen to it. We also are shepherds for God, and we should go according to our calling. In verse 8, and Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. So here we have pride coming forth now. The pride of Ephraim. I am rich and have need of nothing. It's the same way with the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:14. That they said, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have needed nothing. Knowest thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? And what a terrible condition it is to be in. Prosperity is not spiritually good for anyone. The less we have, the closer we're going to be to the Lord, because material things will draw us away from him, because that's what we'll have our eyes on. Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. And so, and then Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. He said, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some covet after, and they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It isn't money, it's the love of it. It's the coveting of it. And we might say, well, is laboring for money wrong? Should we do that? And the answer is no. There's nothing wrong. This is the way God gave us to make a living. This is the way he chose us to go. But I think the question is, what is our motive? Is it a selfish motive? What's the reason that we want these things? Well, I think there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. If any man's works shall abide, he shall receive which he had built upon, he shall receive a reward. But if they don't, it's all going to be burned up in fire. It'll be as a waste. It's going to be worthless if it's not tested. All right, verse 9, And I am, the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, will yet make thee and to dwell in tabernacles as in the day of solemn feast. Now God then stresses the fact that he is still the great I am. He hasn't changed. His power is the same. The same power that brought him out of Egypt. And he hasn't given up or changed his mind concerning them. He will yet make them to dwell in tabernacles just like he did before. And one of their greatest feast times was called the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel would dwell in booths that they brought when they were brought up out of the land of Egypt. And they'll know that he is the Lord God. And they'll never forget that God brought them up without any help of their own. They stood absolutely defenseless at the edge of the Red Sea, and God did all the work. And this is what they need to know. They need to know that he's the great I am. He's the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's the one that made them to dwell in tabernacles. Remembering what God is. Then in verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have implied visions, multiplied vision, and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. There were three things mentioned here that God used to stimulate the people. One, first, we read that God's own word spoken by the prophets. But they didn't listen to this, did they? Many of the kings put prophets to death because they told them the truth. The second thing we read in this verse is God gave many special visions to people concerning their problem, and they didn't like that. The third one is God used the actions of the prophets to resemble the sins. We see that even in Hosea here. Or we might say to compare with what they were doing with what God was going to do. This is a similitude. And then in verse 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. The sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal, yea, their altars are as heaps in furrows of the fields. So God asked a question here again that he already knew the answer. He didn't need an answer from them, but it's sure good it's something for them to think about. Is there any sin in Gilgal? In Gilead, rather, Gilead's verse. Is any sin in Gilead? And this is the land that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh desired so much. Such beautiful pasture, land on the east side of Jordan. But the word Gilead means a heap of testimony. And God answers his own question here. They're all vanity. All your testimony is vanity. Now God, turning to Gilgal on the west side of Jordan, and finds sin there too. The word Gilgal means rolling forever or rolling away. They should be talking about Calvary. They should be talking about the place where their sins were rolled away. But they're not, because they don't know anything about it. They don't know that Jesus came and died for them at all. Verse 12, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife he kept sheep some more of his life. And this verse brings Jacob back to testimony of what God did for him when he fled the anger of his brother Esau, or the anger of the flesh, we might put it that way. And God led him to just exactly the right spot, right where he could meet Rachel. And he introduced Laban, and he served Laban 14 years for, and he was willing to wait for his little ewe lamb that he loved so much. And oh, what a picture of God's love that made him willing to wait for Israel and his people that he loved so much. I think of Jesus today waiting for his bride. It isn't quite time, but he's been waiting 2,000 years now. Verse 14, I see 13. By the prophet of the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by the prophet was he preserved, or hedged in, or guarded we might say. So God raised up Moses and Aaron as prophets, but there was another prophet that would come, and his name was Jesus. But over and over, the word of the Lord came to Moses, and he says, "See, I've made you a god, as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet." So, beginning way back here, and there's a lot of verses that calls Moses a prophet. In Numbers 12:6, Deuteronomy 18:19, Deuteronomy 34:10. Well, that's enough, I guess. I like the verse in Exodus 23:20, where there was another prophet spoken of. He said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep thee in all your ways, bring thee into the place which I have prepared." And that angel was no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ that led them all the way. And over again, Numbers 20:16, you might read that along the line. Deuteronomy 18:15 is another you could read along the line, but we don't have time to look at all these. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore he shall leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall the Lord return unto him as a man of guilt. You see here, this reproach, let's call this a mark that God will put on him. With all God's care and love upon Israel, they soon forgot God and went their own way. Now Ephraim itself means double fruitfulness, and the Lord was very grieved, hurt, and angered. We read, very deep inside him. Therefore, because of this, God will do two things. Notice what it says here. Leave his blood upon him as a mark. The word leave, we could translate that rightly, and mark his blood upon him. It's a mark of guilt. The guilt that we see here was on Ephraim. And the only thing he had to cover guilt was the shedding of blood. Wouldn't anything else would cover guilt? It either had to be his blood or somebody else's blood. One of the two. And in faith, it could be a sacrifice of an animal that would cover blood. But this is why Jesus came, to shed his blood for them, that they are still, as a nation, still in unbelief. Another thing, a second thought that I had here, was it was in this disgraceful condition Ephraim's Lord came to him. The word return in our lesson can be used in a good or bad sense, either in judgment or in protection. And I believe we have the latter here in our verse. In both ways, the Lord will come to Israel, bringing love and protection to those who will believe and receive Jesus as the Christ, as their Savior. But judgment on those who won't believe. Judgment on those that reject him. So I think we can see him in both ways there. All right, that ends the chapter.